Thanks very much, Joshua, for leading us in some wonderful hymns of praise. It's great to see everybody here this evening and great to have the opportunity to look together at the Word of God. And we're in 1 Kings chapter 6 this evening. We're going to read the chapter together. We're not going to go through it verse by verse when we consider and draw lessons from it, but I think it would be helpful for us to read the chapter just to get the sense of it before we draw some key lessons from it. 1 Kings chapter 6. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in front of the house. And he made for the house windows with recessed frames. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits broad. The middle one was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For around the outside of the house, he made offsets on the wall in order that the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance for the lowest story was on the south side of the house, and one went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle story to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high, and it was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now, the word of the Lord came to Solomon. Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is the nave, in front of the inner sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar, and Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorposts of olive wood in the form of a square and two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of the one door were folding and the two leaves of the other door were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold, evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with three courses of cut stone and one course of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. And we're glad to have the privilege of looking together at the word of God this evening. You know, it really is remarkable that the God of heaven should desire to dwell with his people, isn't it? Maybe your minds go back as we read this, the design of the building of the temple here. Maybe your minds go back to something that seems a little bit familiar. And we looked at it in January of this year as we were going through the book of Exodus, and we looked at the tabernacle. And God gave the instructions for the tabernacle to be constructed. And as the people of Israel would journey from place to place, this tabernacle would be constructed. And what was the reason given? God said, Exodus 25 and verse 8, that I may dwell in their midst. And God's desire was to dwell with his people. And then we come to the temple. And the temple was built, and we saw it in our chapter here, didn't we? In 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 13. I will dwell among the children of Israel, God says. And then we fast forward and we think, well, what about us today? We don't have a tabernacle and we don't have a temple, but we've got something very precious to God. Maybe your minds are going to 1 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 15. And here's what it says as Paul is writing to Timothy and giving instructions for how we ought to behave. In where? In the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And God tells us that he dwells amongst his people, the church here not being the building, of course, not that the building is anything special, but he dwells amongst his gathered people, gathered companies of his redeemed people. And he is here in the midst. And the church of the living God is described as the household of God. And of course, we can look forward to the future as well, can't we? What is God's desire for all eternity? What is God's plan? What is going to happen for all eternity? And our minds go to Revelation 21 and verses 3 and 4, and we look to the future, and John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And we see right through Scripture God's desire, and it's remarkable, God's desire to dwell with his people. So we've picked up the passage here in 1 Kings chapter 6, and if you've been following this through previous weeks, I'm sure you have, you realize that Solomon has now become king. He's succeeded David, who had previously, his father David had been king. Solomon has now succeeded as king. He's been charged by his father David to be strong, to show yourself a man, David said to Solomon. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That's in chapter 2, verses 2 to 3 of 1 Kings. We've seen that Solomon loves the Lord. We read that in chapter 3 and verse 3. And then the Lord appears to Solomon in a dream and says, ask for whatever you want. And of all the things that Solomon could have asked for, he says, I want wisdom. I want an understanding mind. And that's chapter 3 as well. And God gives Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. And Solomon now demonstrates his priority to build the temple. To build the temple, which, as we saw last week in chapter 5 and verse 5, is going to be a house for the name of the Lord. And Solomon's going to build it. Now, we could easily look at tonight's passage and think that it's nothing more than just a detailed description of building work that was done. Now, it is a detailed description of building work that was done, and it's an accurate record of building work that was done, but there are some important lessons that we can take from tonight. Again, we always think of, well, you know, what was recorded? Why was it recorded? For the original readers of the book of Kings, 1 Kings as we have it now, and what are the lessons for us today as we look at this great concept, this great truth of God dwelling with his people? Do you know, we're gonna give you four words to take away this evening, okay? So you can distill down everything that you hear. Please listen to it all. I'm not going to tell you all four words at the start, okay? So you are going to have to listen to it all. They will appear on the screen as well, okay? Four words that you can take away with four key lessons from tonight's passage. And the first lesson is a lesson about redemption. Redemption. We're going to learn that God's dwelling place is for his redeemed people. So we're introduced to this passage, and we're given what just looks like a kind of date stamp at first glance, doesn't it? And it is a date stamp in a sense, but I would suggest it's recorded the way it is for more of a reason than just a date stamp. So we're told when this is all happening. 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. We're told that it's the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. We're told what month it is, the month Ziv, which is the second month. And you can do the maths if you want, and you can work out that that means it was 966 BC that this is happening. But it's interesting the way that the date is recorded, isn't it? Because the date looks back to the redemption of the people of Israel, to God freeing them and taking them from slavery in Egypt and taking them out to journey towards the promised land. 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. And there's something inherent in that and implicit in that, isn't there? That the people with whom God is going to dwell are the people whom he has redeemed. They've been redeemed. They are his people. And it was 480 years earlier that had been taken out from Egypt. What can we apply now? We've got to be careful, haven't we, when we read a narrative like this. There's sometimes a temptation to try and find every little detail and hang some sort of spiritual point and see something in it that may or may not be there. And you read some commentators and they can be expert at finding a point about everything, and different folks will pull different points. But we're going to stick with general principles tonight, okay? We're going to try and apply this as, you know, reasonably and appropriately as we can, and we're going to take key principles that are clearly taught in Scripture and we're going to apply them. And the first one is the importance of redemption. You see, the people with whom God is going to dwell, the people who are going to be involved in the house of the Lord, the people who are going to build into the house of the Lord, they are redeemed people. They are the people whom God has redeemed. And how do we apply this? Well, you'll see that I deliberately set a little context at the start where I drew that theme throughout Scripture of God dwelling with his people. And there are lessons that we can learn from the temple period. The temple is not the church and so on. We've got to be careful not to misapply lessons, but there are principles that we can learn about the local church which is the household of the living God. And one of those key principles is that no one can be a member of or build into the local church or really do anything of spiritual value if they're not redeemed, if they're not saved, if they're not able to say, yeah, God saved me. If they're not able to look and say, yeah, the Lord Jesus, he died for me and he redeemed me and he paid that price on the cross at Calvary. If they're not a believer, obviously, it's stating the obvious, I know, but they cannot be part of and cannot build into the local church. You know, it's one of the things that when we, you know, we've many times in recent years had the privilege as elders of meeting with people who have sought to come and join us in fellowship. And that's always a joyous occasion when somebody wants to join the fellowship. And there's many things that we might talk about on such an occasion about what it means to be in a local church. One of the things that we're always interested in hearing is, you know, tell us your story of how you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell us what the Lord Jesus means to you. Tell us about your life as a Christian. Now, we can't look in the heart. The Lord looks in the heart. All we can go on is what people say and whether their lives match up to that. But insofar as we can tell, we need to know that the people that would seek to join us give a credible testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's dwelling place is for redeemed people. And it's interesting as well when we look at this concept of redemption. It's important for us as redeemed people, building into the local church of God, to remember what the Lord has done for us, to remember that we are redeemed, to remember what he did for us. You know, we do that weekly in one sense because we do exactly what the Lord Jesus instructed his followers to do. 1 Corinthians 11, we're told, verse 23, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And every week we have that reminder of what the Lord Jesus has done for us in redeeming us. It's important for us as well, isn't it, to remind ourselves of what we were before the Lord saved us, or what we would have been, what we might have been, had the Lord not broken into our lives and saved us. We should be full of gratitude and full of humility in realizing what the Lord has done for us in redeeming us. And it's interesting to see God brings about his purposes in his own time. It's been 480 years. That's quite a long time, okay? 480 years since God delivered his people from Egypt until this temple being established, being built. And God brings about his purposes in his own time. Just to give you an idea on that and help you get your sense around it, 480 years ago from now was 1544 AD. In 1544 AD, Henry VIII was King of England. And John Knox had just returned to Scotland from Europe. So that's the time scale we're dealing with. It's kind of difficult for us to get our head around 480 years because we kind of think back that far for fairly obvious reasons. But God brings about his purposes in his own time. And the house of the Lord is going to be built. That place where the Lord will dwell with his people. And we've been reminded of the parallel for us. The household of God, which is the church of the living God. A pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, it might be quite useful for us just to try and get our heads around the size, the dimensions of the temple. I was actually surprised because Solomon's temple was smaller than maybe I had imagined, okay? So the dimensions, there in verse 2. So we're looking at 60 cubits. Now, I don't think in cubits, okay? I struggle even to think in feet. I was taught in meters, okay? So whatever way you want it, 60 cubits equals 90 feet equals 27 meters. Now, Shall I do this? Yes, let's do this. A few people have been wondering why I've been walking around with a spring rule since I came in here tonight. Because we are going to try and visualize just what length the temple was. Okay, I need a couple of volunteers, perhaps some of our younger people. Anyone can join, but some of our younger folks might wish to help with this. So please catch my eye if you wish to volunteer. That looks like Danny and Dami to me, doesn't it? Yeah. All right, okay. So, 27 meters we're going to measure, right? Up you come then, boys. So what we're going to do, this thing doesn't stretch to 27 meters. What it stretches to... I can make it 9 meters, and that's what I'm going to do, is I'm going to make it 9 meters. Now, watch, don't cut yourselves on it. I hope it's not too sharp there. So I'm going to make it 9 meters, and then how many times 9 meters will give us the 27? Three. Yeah, keep going. Yeah, Dami, can, yeah, just you keep going there. You keep going. I'll give you a clue. You want to align yourself with those back doors because you're going to need them, okay? Right, I'm almost at 9 meters now, all right? So we've got three, there's 9 meters, right. So I figured if I lock this on 9 meters, then, there we go, how do you lock this? There you go, you lock it like that, right, okay, 9 meters, right, so I'm going to take it right from here, okay, so pull it tight, that's it, pull it tight, yep, keep going. Now, Danny, you need to take the other end of this here, and you're going to go back, and you're going to go, you need to take the end here, and we're going to do another 9 meters, so you go to where Dami is and measure the next 9 meters with the thing. Take this. Here, come on, there. Right, now, go to where Dami is, okay? Dami, stay where you are until Danny reaches you, and then when Danny reaches you, Dami, go back another 9 meters. You'll need to go through the door now, okay? There we go. That's good. Either door will do, okay? Because we're going to hit a problem because we're going to have to, I think, go into the new extension as well. Keep going. Okay, so we're hitting close to 18 meters by the time we hit the back wall. I did text Stephen earlier to ask him the dimensions of the hall so that I knew if this would work or not. Okay, so we're at 18 now, Dami, and Dami's almost at the back wall there. And then you probably would need to go probably into the back hall and a little bit further to get our full 27 meters. So probably what we're seeing is from the very front here to just a little bit beyond the back extension would be our 27 meters. Now, the point of that, you boys can come back now if you want, and you can even put the spring rule back in if you like. Yeah. The point of that is that's actually a lot smaller than I thought it was going to be. It was double the length of the tabernacle, if that gives you another point of reference, okay? And in terms of width, it was 9 meters wide. Now, I'll tell you what, I'll give you the answer to this one because Stephen sent me it earlier. The hall is 10 meters wide, so it was just slightly less wide than our hall here. Okay, thanks, Dan. So, I don't know about you. Maybe you had a lot better appreciation of the sizes than I did. But it actually wasn't huge, was it? And the height was a lot higher than our hall. The height was 13 and a half meters. So essentially that's three times as high as the tabernacle tent had been, if you want that as your point of reference. And we're not going to try and measure 13 and a half metres upwards because that would all start to get a bit tricky. So does that give you a rough idea on the sort of sizes? That's from verse 2 there. And then there was this vestibule in front of the nave of the house. And let's see if we can point out some of these bits here. So the vestibule's a bit in the front there. See that bit just there, okay? And the vestibule was 20 cubits, or 30 feet, or 9 meters long, and it was 10 cubits deep. So it was as long, obviously, as the width of the temple, and it was 10 cubits, or 15 feet, or 4.5 meters deep. Okay, don't worry too much about the measurements. There's no quiz later on, so that's fine. But it's just to give a rough idea on the sort of dimensions that we're talking about. In verse 4, we learn that there were windows with recessed frames. And in verse 5, we learn that there was a structure running all the way around the walls of the house, okay? This structure here. And that was split into three stories, okay? The lowest story was 5 cubits broad. Middle story was 6 cubits broad. And the third story was 7 cubits broad. And that ran all the way around the building. So all this building work's going on. But something would have struck you if you had visited the site of the building, of the temple being built. And that's in verse 7. The way my Bible's laid out, I don't know if yours is the same, It's given a paragraph to itself, this verse. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. Usually when you go to a building site, it's noisy, and there's machines going, and there's drilling, and there's people shouting, and there's hammering, and there's banging, and we've got workmen in our building at work at the moment, and it ain't quiet, okay? This would have been very different. There was no noise of hammers or axes or tools that did all the pre-cutting of the stone at the quarry. And it's as if there's something special that they're wanting to maintain about this building as it's being built, this building that is going to be the place where God will dwell with and meet with his people. And it gives the impression of reverence, doesn't it? You'd go into this site and everything would be done quietly. And there wouldn't be drilling and there wouldn't be hammering and there wouldn't be bashing and there wouldn't be all of this. And there'd be an atmosphere of reverence, I suspect, trying to imagine it. And there's a lesson for us as well. A lesson for us about how we conduct ourselves in the sight of our God. A lesson for us about how we conduct ourselves in the church of God. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews says this in verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, it's really important for us, isn't it, as we gather together, to remember in whose sight and to whose name we gather. And to come together with a real sense of reverence and awe that we are in the presence of the God of heaven. And that'll affect how we conduct ourselves, won't it? We won't come with any sense of frivolity. We won't make light of holy things. We'll come with reverence and with awe. You know, it's interesting. I had an interesting conversation a while back with a former colleague. Former colleague who's an atheist. A former colleague whose language can be rather choice, shall we say. But a while back, she said this to me. She said, I've come to realize that I shouldn't be using God's name the way I do when I speak. I said, oh, why is that? She says, it's disrespectful. She says, God obviously means a lot to you. And I've been using his name frivolously, and I shouldn't do that. It's not right. And from that day onwards, she never used God's name in vain again. And I thought, wow, if an atheist can do that, how much more should we demonstrate reverence about the things of God? And that means, of course, that we do use God's name reverently and never use it irreverently, of course. And it means that we treat the things of God with the seriousness that they deserve. It doesn't mean we have to come in here with our faces tripping us and talk in very somber terms and so on. We can be happy, we can be full of the joy of the Lord, but we're going to be reverent when it comes to the things of God, aren't we? Reverence is very important. And that sends out a message to other people, doesn't it, as well? That they look on and say, well, this God of theirs must be due that reverence. Look at the way they behave in his sight. So we're told that there was no noise of tools and axes and hammers while the house was being built. And the work carries on. And then the next remarkable episode is when the Lord breaks in and intervenes. And the word of the Lord comes to Solomon, verses 11 to 13. And it's a word about obedience. Here's what the Lord says to Solomon. Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." God is making clear to Solomon just how absolutely crucial and essential obedience is. There has to be personal obedience to the commandments of the God of heaven. If Israel is going to enjoy all that the temple signifies, they're going to have to be obedient to God's commandments. And if they don't, the temple's going to be pointless, really. It's just going to be a building. They're going to miss the benefit of the presence of the Lord. You see, throughout Scripture, we see the importance of obedience. You remember Samuel going to challenge Saul. Saul, when he had been only partially obedient to the instruction of God. In 1 Samuel 15, you know, Saul might have thought, well, partial obedience, that's pretty good. No, partial obedience is disobedience. And Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion," what's rebellion like? What's partial obedience like? "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." God wants our obedience. We fast forward to the New Testament, and we see the Lord Jesus, John 14, verse 15, says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You see, sometimes we get the wrong impression, sometimes, don't we? We know quite rightly that we're not under law, but under grace. But some folks get the wrong end of the stick there and think that gives them license to live as they please. God wants our obedience. God wants our obedience, and partial obedience is disobedience. You know, I remember many years ago we were away. I was a student, and we were away for a weekend away. It was the Medics Christian Union, and we had a great weekend away. It was a very interesting conversation that arose with one chap. It was around the question of, should Christians pray? It wasn't an officially raised question, but this chap raised it, and I was a bit surprised that it was even being raised. Of course, Christians should pray. I think that's very clear in Scripture. But when he was presented with that, he says, "Oh, but you're just being legalistic. You know, we're not under law, we're under grace. We're free to do as we please. You can't say that Christians should pray." Of course, Christians should pray. Obeying the Scriptures, that's not legalism, that's just obedience, okay? And God wants our obedience. Now, of course, we mustn't add to the Scriptures. That's very wrong, to start adding to the Scriptures and to say, well, on top of these God-given scriptural principles, I just think we should have this, 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 and this as extra rules. That's very wrong. But simply to obey the Scriptures, that's not legalism, that's obedience. Now, here's a thing that's quite solemn, especially for those of us that are in a position of leadership. This word of the Lord that comes to Solomon. He says, "If you will walk in my statutes," and you drill down on the language there, it's the singular addressed to Solomon. If you specifically, you individually, will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep my commandments and walk in them. Solomon, as leader of the people, has a tremendous responsibility. If he goes right, his people will be likely to go right. If he goes wrong, he's going to lead not just himself, it's not just him that's going to crash and burn, it's his whole nation. We'll see how that turned out in weeks to come. But you see it today, don't you? You know, a good leader can influence a nation for good. A bad leader can influence a nation for evil. Within the church, there's a particular responsibility. You know, it struck me reading this passage. Really important for all of us to live lives of obedience to God, but a particular responsibility to those in leadership positions. You know, I was reading about Robert Murray McShane. Now, I didn't have time to Google this to fact check it, but I think one of the hymns we sang tonight was written by Robert Murray McShane. Either nod or shake your head. I'm getting nods. Yes, excellent. I was right. Robert Murray McShane, as many of you will know, he served as a minister in what was then the newly formed St. Peter's Church in Dundee from 1836 until his sudden death in 1843 at the age of 29 years. Here's what he said. He said many things. He said this. He said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." There's a challenge, isn't there? Challenge for those of us particularly that would be in positions of leadership. Obedience. God requires our obedience. And then we read of the building work continuing. Did you notice that in the rest of the passage there was one thing that jumped out time and time and time again? Gold, 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 gold. Did you see it? Everything, made this, and then covered it with gold, and then made this, and covered it with gold, and made this, and covered it with gold, and you could go through it all. And you look at the inner sanctuary, and the inner sanctuary, our most holy place, there it is, that bit there, basically, towards the rear, 20 cubits it was, at the rear there. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was going to go. And maybe it rings a bell with you because we looked at the most holy place in the tabernacle, and the principle is the same now in terms of the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant is going to go there. And God had said, you know, to Moses back in Exodus, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." And Hebrews elaborates on that most holy place in Hebrews 9. And we looked at this in January, so I'm not going to reiterate it at length, but just a quick refresher. Hebrews talks about how a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And then the writer of the Hebrews goes on to speak about how that the high priest would only go once a year into that most holy place. He would not go without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. And get this, here's where I'm getting to with this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And the Lord Jesus made that once for all sacrifice and secured an eternal redemption. And of course, when he made that sacrifice, remember the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to the bottom. And therefore we now, as Hebrews puts it, Hebrews, the writer says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And we're reminded that because of the Lord Jesus, we can draw near to God, and we're not reliant on one person just being able to go once a year with many sacrifices, because the sacrifice has been given. The Lord Jesus has given himself once and for all, and now we can approach God, and we can know him, and we can enjoy his presence. So the most holy place is described. Lots of other things are described. Cherubim, two cherubim are made, and we get the description of their size, and then they're overlaid with gold. And then in verses 29 and 30, the walls and the floor of the house is overlaid, you got it now, with gold. Entrance to the inner sanctuary is described in verses 31 and 32. Doors overlaid with gold spread on the cherubim and palm trees. And then verses 33 to 36, we get doors, the entrance to the nave, this section here, basically. And guess what they were overlaid with? Gold. We've read quite a lot about gold. And gold, I would suggest to you, speaks to us of God's glory. God's glory. You'd go to this house and you would be amazed at the gold everywhere. Of course, it was a dwelling place for God. And most of the people would have been reliant on the description that we've just read, because they couldn't freely come and go. And when you get to the most holy place, the high priest could only go once a year. And gold points to God's glory. Let's bring this up to date to ourselves, to the church, the assembly of God's people. What's the point? It's all for the glory of God. Peter says in his epistle, 1 Peter 4 and 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's what our Christian life should be all about. And that's what our life in the assembly of God's people should be all about. It should be all about God's glory. It's not about us. If you're ever presented with an opportunity that would put you on a pedestal, run away from it. Okay? The flesh in us, there's so much that can, you know, welcome anything to advance our own name, give ourselves a bit of a position, appeal to our pride. Run a million miles from it, because the church of God's people is not for our glory, never. It's for God's glory. Sometimes you see well-known Christians, and they've achieved what you would really say would be Christian celebrity status. And they become unchallengeable. And they become unaccountable. And then they fall. And they fall hard and they fall fast. And they fall with great consequences, not just for themselves, but for lots of people who were influenced by them. Don't seek anything. Don't accept anything that gives you the prominence, that gives you the glory. When you come together to serve, when every one of us comes to serve, we're here to serve him. We're here that he might have all the glory. We're here in order that in everything, to take Peter's words, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, because to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And then we come to the end of our passage, and the work was completed. It took 7 years. It's completed in the 11th year, in the 8th month. Bull took 7 years to build. It was completed. That's an important point too, isn't it? You know, it's very easy to start a work off. Everyone's excited. Everyone's on board. Everyone wants to be part of it. That's great. There's a real buzz about the place. Great. Keeping going and seeing a work through to completion. That's important. And this work was seen through to completion. So, it's a passage that, it might at first glance just seem like a lot of building details and nothing more, but actually we dig into it. We see lessons for us. We see lessons for us and how we conduct ourselves in relation to God and in relation to the people of God and the church, which is the household of the living God today. And there's the questions. First of all, are you redeemed? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus as your Savior? If not, things can't go any further until that's put right. Trust in the Lord Jesus. When you come together, do you come with reverence for the things of God? Is your life marked by obedience to God? And is what you do, and is your attitude of heart, and is your heart's desire for his glory? May it be so. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have recorded these details in your word. Nothing in your word superfluous. Everything there for a reason. And lessons that we, so many years later, can take because you are the Lord and you change not. And our desire is that as a company of your people, we'd be marked by obedience, by reverence. And our heart's desire is that what is done here, our lives and our activities and all that we do, will be for your glory. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.